Well, good morning. I want to get us started out this morning by talking about the longest, most expensive advertisement I can think of in recent memory. And we want to talk about the plot tension of this advertisement. And I'm talking about the Lego Movie, all right? Now, you would think that it is a tremendous principle to make an enormous amount of money on a 1 hour and 40 minute advertisement of your product. But here's what they're doing. Not only is it great business, they're actually critiquing big business with the Lego Movie, or at least the caricature of big business. First, I need to introduce you to President Business. President Business is the governor, the mayor, he's the master of Lego City. And he makes sure that everybody obeys the rules. And there are lots of rules in Lego City. He makes sure that all the little Lego guys take their little Lego books and build buildings according to the directions, exactly how the directions are. And he makes sure everybody obeys these rules. And if they don't, he sends in his micromanagers to come and reassemble the buildings to be the way they're supposed to be. All right? Now, there's a small resistance movement to President Business, and they're known as the Master Builders. The Master Builders don't need the books. They can use creativity in order to build all kinds of things that don't require the books, all right? Imagine this is advertising, you're thinking of your kids, and they're trying to get the kids to go beyond the books, to have more Legos, right? Okay, so you see this, and you see the plot tension, right? Big business versus liberal arts, right? Except when the prophecy comes by Lego Moses comes in, and he offers the prophecy as to who will be the special to bring balance to Lego City. It does not... The special isn't one of the Master Builders. It's Emmett. And Emmett is just a Lego guy. He's nothing special. He's just a tool. He's just a regular Lego guy in Lego City who just works according to the pages, and he likes the rules. He's content with the rules. Now, Emmett is disgusting to Wildstyle. Wildstyle is the female lead, and she's one of the Master Builders. She thought she was going to be the special. And sure enough, no, the prophecy fell on Emmett. Emmett was the special, and he's the one that's going to bring balance to Lego City. So, Lego Moses, Emmett, Wildstyle, and of course Lego Batman go on a journey together through the different Lego lands in order to find the Master Builders who've been captured and sent away. And so they get them and then use creativity to free Lego City from President Business and all his awful, oppressive rules. All right, so they're going on a journey, and you can see it. All right, creativity is going to win the day over the rules, right? Except for the fact that they go to Cloud Cuckoo Land. All right, I'm serious here. Cloud Cuckoo Land. And in Cloud Cuckoo Land, there's all kinds of... There's no rules. There's no rules at all. In fact, it's just crazy. It's random. And everything is going everywhere. And there's no rules. There's no signs. There's no anything. Batman hates this place. And so they're wondering what this whole place is. And that's when Princess Unikitty comes in. And, of course, she's a hybrid unicorn kitten, right? So they're trying to figure out what this whole place is all about. And here comes Princess Unikitty. And she says, "Hi, I am Princess Unikitty, and I welcome you all to Cloud Cuckoo Land." And so Emmett's watching this thing, and he says, "There's no signs or anything. How do you know what not to do, right? Because he wants the rules, right? And there's no signs or rules there, so he's very uncomfortable." She answers cheerfully, as Unikitty would. She says, "Here in Cloud Cuckoo Land, there are no rules, there's no government, no babysitters, no bedtimes, no frowny faces, no bushy mustaches, and no negativity of any kind. And there's no consistency." All right, so they're kind of like thrown off by this. And Emmett asks, "So do you guys have any laws here? Building codes? Gravity? So Unikitty says, any idea is a good one, except the not happy ones. Those you push down deep inside where you'll never, ever, ever, ever find them. All right. So they get themselves out of Cloud Cuckoo Land. And so you can imagine this. So here's the Fellowship of the Lego, right? They're on their way and they're trying to solve this issue, right? And they think that they need to deliver Lego City from the rule maker. And then they go to the place where there are no rules, and they don't like that place either. And what you have is, yes, it is a big, long advertisement that sells an awful lot of Legos, right? But you do have a plot line that strikes at the heart of one of the central philosophical issues of Western philosophy. It's rules versus freedom. They didn't like the place where there were all these rules, but the place where there were no rules didn't work as well. So how do these things come together? And we're actually going to look at a passage out of a letter from the Apostle Paul that addresses this very same dynamic of rules versus freedom. We're in a series called The Mission of Easter. And what we've been talking about is what Jesus came to accomplish through his death and his resurrection. 2 weeks ago, Greg talked about how Jesus, through his death, has accomplished our justification. And last week, we talked about how the next step after justification is that God accomplishes our reconciliation and drawing us back into relationship with him. Today, we're talking about sanctification. All right, just a real quick summary of the three. Justification means that Jesus has taken our guilty verdict for our sin on himself. And by our faith in him, we have a not guilty verdict. We're innocent legally before God because of our faith in Jesus. All right. And reconciliation means that now that we've been established as innocent before the judge, we can have a relationship with him and can call him as Father. All right. Now, our sanctification means not only can we call the judge Father, we can be part of the family. And now the Father will begin to work us to shape us into the family likeness. All right. When I watch my son play basketball, there's something about the way he plays basketball that reminds me of my father-in-law. There's something about Kathleen's father and my son that are just like each other. They just have this style. There's sort of a family likeness. Well, as we are adopted into God's family, and God will begin a process where he will shape us back into the family likeness. All right, so let me set up the passage real quick, and then we'll read it. This is a letter from Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. He has never been there, but it's a significant, influential church. And they have questions about the faith. And so he basically lays out what the faith is all about, and he answers their questions. And one of their questions is, well, since we are freed by grace, do you have to keep any rules? He's like, well, let's talk about that. All right, so you can follow with me on the screen, and I'll read the passage. We're reading from Romans 6, starting in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves a slave to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, So I've got a couple things I got to talk about. We have to talk about sanctification. But before that, I have to talk about this slavery thing. I don't know if this is your first time here, but we don't usually talk about slavery. I don't know if the greeters, when they saw you, said, hi, welcome, slave. That's not what we usually talk about here. And it's really strong language for Scripture. So give me a minute, see if I can explain how this all works. And in order to understand it, we have to look at verse 16. Here's how verse 16 reads. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone, you are slaves of the one you obey? And here's the principle under that. We obey what we value. We obey what we value. All right. For example, how do you know when a boy somewhere at some point along the lines begins to get interested in dating? How do you know that a boy all of a sudden starts to become interested in dating? We know that because he starts obeying the rules. Not that there's like particular rules written down per se, but you know, his behavior changes. He starts wearing clean clothes. He starts putting on the deodorant that his mother's been begging him to wear for a long time, right? He starts wanting different kinds of clothes. He starts brushing his teeth. He starts combing his hair. He starts taking showers more than once or twice a week, right? He starts obeying the rules. He has something that he now values. And so he obeys the rules in order to honor that value. All right, young couple, all of a sudden they decide that it's time they want to buy a house. What happens? Their behaviors change. Instead of spending a lot of money going to concerts, they pull back on that. He pulls back on his golf game. Instead of going to Europe for vacation, they are going camping. They change their behaviors based upon what they value. And what we value will shape the way we live, shape the way we act. And to take that next step further, what we value has a certain level of control over us, right? All right, so this boy may be interested in this particular girl. When she starts dating someone else, it's going to put him in a bad mood. It might even break his heart. And he might spend the whole weekend brooding because he had his heart on her, attached to her. And she started dating that other guy. Now, his buddy, he wasn't interested in her at all. And so when she started dating, what's his face? It didn't matter to him because he didn't value her. But the boy that started valuing her, when she started dating somebody else, it literally had control to break his heart. It put him in a bad mood for days on end. His parents had no idea what was going on. Because she had a certain level of control over him. Meanwhile, across town, a cute little starter home goes up on the market and is sold within the first weekend. Most people, it does not affect them in one way. But that couple who started valuing having a home, they had their eye on that home for a year. And it breaks their heart because they wanted to be the ones to get there. They wanted to be the ones to buy that house. They valued that home. And because they value that home and they didn't get it, they're devastated. That which we value has a level of control over us. And these are little punctiliar things. It's particular things. You put this over macro issues in our lives. For example, valuing what people think of us. Valuing looking good. Valuing achievement or performance. Or having certain hopes and dreams as far as what other people might accomplish, like our kids. And what you have is aspects of our life that could have literally an enslavement to us. We can be so attached to a certain outcome that we literally become enslaved to it. And now we could talk about addictions all we want, but I'm talking about good things that can enslave us. Because that which we value, we give control over. And that which we particularly value can actually enslave us. And what you'll see is that Paul is actually using worship language here. He says, when you offer yourselves to someone, that's the language that's used in worship and sacrifice. And the other language when it comes to worship is what we serve. That which we love, we will serve. And in a negative way, that which we love could enslave us. Right? And now when it comes to freedom, that which we value will give us new freedoms and take away old freedoms. All right, go back to that young boy. All right, let's say he gets the girl. And he gets the girl and they're dating now, right? Well, he is now restricting himself. He's losing freedom. At least he should be losing his freedom to pursue other options, right? He's cutting off and taking away his freedoms. Why? Because he's attaching himself to this girl. Now, he has new freedoms to explore other things. He has the opportunity to listen to her talk for 90 minutes every night about all the drama that happened throughout the day, right? But he has also the opportunity to start talking to a girl in a way that he's never had before. He gets to explore different parts of life. And he has the freedom to get to know a girl in a way he never had before. He has new freedoms, but he loses other freedoms. That couple buying a house, now they have the freedom to, once they buy that house, they can plant a garden. They can paint the walls whatever color they want. They can put as many holes in those walls as they like. Why? Because they bought the house, right? It's their house. They have the freedom to do what they want. Now, they don't have the freedom to do what they want with their money. Why? Because they have to pay this mortgage every month. And for the next 30 years, you're going to be paying their mortgage. They give up freedoms in order to get new ones, right? And that which we value will give us certain kind of freedoms. And what Paul's trying to explain to those in Rome, that is that which we value and that which we worship will give us the freedom we are looking for. We choose the kind of freedom we want. In fact, that which we worship will give us certain benefits. And he says, is the things that you used to pursue after, are they worth it? They enslaved you and they had a short shelf life. Was it worth it? And he's trying to present to them a better alternative. All right, so that's slavery. Now, let me get to the other big S word here, right? We need to talk about sanctification, all right? Three aspects of sanctification. Our sanctification is accomplished, it's assured, and it's advancing. All right, let's first talk about accomplished, all right? In the passage, Paul says, you have been set free. You have been set free. That means something has happened in history. And in the past, you have been set free from sin. And I want to draw a picture of this. And so I have a little prop here. So bear with me a moment. An event has happened in history that says we are free from sin and that what used to be true of us is no longer true. All right. We have been set free from sin and now. Just give me a minute. All right, here we go. We're going to get this. All right. So we have been set free. Something has happened in the past that changes our present reality. All right, so we are now included with Christ, and sin has no power over us like it did before. All right? Sin can come against us because we are part of the family. Because we're part of the family, sin loses its power over our lives. We have a new master. We don't have to please people. We don't have to please our need for security. Our security is found in Christ. You know, our goals can be in Christ. Anything that might tempt us, we have a certain protection from because we are in Christ. Paul, in speaking to another group of followers in Corinth, this is how he referred to them. He said to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He said, describing the Corinthians, he says, you are sanctified. This has happened already. You are set apart. You are special. You are part of the family now, all right? And so in history, because of our faith in Christ, we are sanctified. That has been accomplished for us. It's been accomplished for us, and we do nothing to earn that. We do nothing to prove that to God. And he says, literally the word is set apart for God. In the Old Testament, you would hear saints to be consecrated. And we're not talking about St. Patrick, St. Augustine. This is just regular folks. He said, you would be, a priest would be consecrated in the Old Testament. And you would perform a couple things. You'd have a ceremonial washing, and then you'd be set apart. And what's going on now is that all that should be done to consecrate you has been done by Jesus on the cross. That has been accomplished. Jesus has set us apart as special. That's accomplished. We can't change that. We can't add that or change that. Now, we're also assured of our sanctification. So what that means is that we have a future, and I'm just going to draw a picture of a throne, because Jesus is on a throne, and we are assured that we will get from here to there where Jesus is, and to be like him. What this means is that the vision that God had for you when he created you, when he envisioned you before the creation of the world, he will bring to completion. He will bring to completion, and he will finish working you into the family likeness. All right. So my family, or my mother's family, they grew up in Brooklyn. In Queens, I should say. And my mother moved out, and she traveled around the country with my father in the Marines. But her sister stayed in Queens and actually moved out to Long Island, and they raised their family there. And so we moved out, we moved around. I ended up marrying a girl from D.C. Well, when my cousin was getting married, one of her friends was having a shower for her out on Long Island. And so when Kathleen called to RSVP to the shower, she said, I'm calling to talk about Dawn's shower and RSVP to it. And the woman she was talking about had no idea what she was talking about. And Kathleen repeated, I'm here to RSVP to Dawn's shower. She had no idea what Kathleen was talking about. And then she said, oh, you mean Dawn. Dawn's shower. Oh, yeah, okay. I get it now. See, the people, my cousins on Long Island, they just talk differently than the rest of the family. They talk very differently. And that family has a certain family likeness to them. That's how they've been shaped by being together. All right, our family, we talk like folks from New Jersey. My other family, other part of the family, they talk like people from Long Island. Now, one of them got out. They got off of Long Island, and they moved to the Midwest for a while. And if you talk to him over the phone, he's lost a little bit of that Long Island accent. But when he goes back, and he's with his family, and he's with his friends, the Long Island accent comes back. When he's with his family, he picks up the family likeness again. And what it means that God's sanctification is assured in your life is that God will work in your life to complete the family likeness, complete the vision that he has for you. Later in the book of Romans, Paul talks about what the family likeness is all about. He says, for the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy. These are the characteristics of those who are part of the family. When we use the word righteousness, what we mean is all the things that are right and pleasing to God, all things that are right in this world, justice, goodness, kindness. In other places, Paul talks about the virtues of love and goodness and self-control. These are the characteristics and the virtues of the family likeness. And what Jesus has accomplished for us in the cross is not just setting us apart to be a part of the family. He has committed to all those who would believe in him and have faith in him to finish the work he started in us, to restore us to a future where love and joy and peace, well, that's just normal for our lives. It may not have been normal for most of our life, but for our future life, that is what's normal. But there's a process of getting from here to there. And that's where sanctification is now advancing. All right? Advancing is where we participate with God in going from here to there. All right, let's look at the passage and what Paul has to say about that in Romans 6, verse 17. He says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey. And listen to this passage. From your heart, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and become now slaves, controlled by what you value, righteousness. You love what God loves, right? What he's talking about is not only has God done something here to set you apart, but he's given you a new affection. Something now is in your heart that you want this path. You want this path. You want to be on that path. You want to be advancing with him on that. Now, here's the thing. This path, it doesn't usually feel straight for us. In fact, it's actually kind of quite opposite. For many of us, it's going to look like this. We're going to be going up and down, and it feels like up and down. Imagine a person using a yo-yo while going upstairs, all right? All right? The yo-yo is generally speaking ascending, but it doesn't always feel good to be the yo-yo. Well, in the analogy, we're the yo-yo, right? Our lives feel like it's going up and down, but God is the one that's taking us up the stairs. We're in his grip. He's not going to let us go. We're gonna go up and down. We're gonna make good decisions. We're gonna make bad decisions. We're gonna be in the zone. We might lose traction. So we may be going up and down, but generally speaking, God has us, and he's not gonna let go of us, and he will bring us from here to there. But we do have a certain responsibility in partnering with him on that. And what Paul's concerned, particularly in this passage, is that we have to manage the threats to that which will get us from here to there. All right, so he specifically talks about being slaves to sin and enslaved to the things that are part of our old life. And you can imagine, particularly when it comes to addictions and pleasure, I mean, there's all kinds of directions we can go in our life. We can go and pursue pleasure and just go after that, and that will have its own rewards in and of itself. We could also go after looking really good to others, and we can make that the most important thing. We can pursue security, which isn't wrong in and of itself. We can pursue having that right special relationship, right? We could pursue achievement, and all of these things can enslave us, right? Any one of these things can enslave us. And what Paul is trying to say is, look, you need to understand that all of these things, they all have short-term rewards, and you can enjoy their rewards, but they're all held back by death, right? Like, eventually, this body isn't going to produce pleasure in this life. We can pursue fitness all we want. It is a losing battle. We will lose that battle, right? We can only achieve for so long. We have only so much security in this life. Even the best of relationships will come to an end. Death defeats all of these endeavors, except one. Now, what he's trying to say is, what God has done for us in Christ will last forever. What I'm drawing there is an empty tomb. See, we are not just united to Christ in his death. We are united to him in his resurrection. Therefore, anything we invest in him will last. It will last. It will last beyond any of these things. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure, and there's nothing wrong with achievement or looking good. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but they will end. That which we invest in our faith, that which we invest in our relationship with God, will last. There's a famous quote by C.S. Lewis I'd like to share with us. He says, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse. So gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for what it would be. Now, we can pursue these things and they will end, but our character we'll have momentum beyond those things, right? If we want to attach ourselves to one of these things, God will let us continue to pursue them forever. Their benefit will end, but our character attached to it will go on. So the question is, how do we stay true to what's most important? And the Bible is filled with all sorts of applications. This Bible is filled with all sorts of applications, which is an application in and of itself. But here's the one thing I want to speak about specifically for us this morning. Your job when it comes to advancing in your sanctification is to love the right thing. It's to make sure your heart is set on the right thing. That which you love and value, you will pursue. That which you are attached to, you'll respond to the rules on that. You'll follow rightly. You will love what you love. So you got to love the right thing. Just look at me. I'm a Phillies fan. They're awful. There's nothing worthy of being attached to them. But I still check box scores. And the reason I love the Phillies is that I've loved the Phillies. I've loved them forever. And so I still care, even though they're awful. I'm a 76ers fan. I actually went to multiple games this season. I might have went to as many games as games they've won this season. And they're giving away a lot of them for free. But still, I went there. Here's the thing. We love what we love. We will love what we love. And I've just loved the Sixers for years, and so I still care. All right? The key is making sure that we love the right things. And it's our responsibility to keep our hearts on this path. So let me see if I can come up with a little application from the recovery movement for us, all right? Any one of us in life could get stuck on one of these things, whether it be pleasure or what we look like or our achievements or another person, right? We can get stuck on any one of these things, right? What do people who have learned that they're stuck, what do they do? What have they learned to do in order to get themselves unstuck? They build routines around that which they should love. Those in the recovery movement, what they learn is that they need to build routines about what's most important in their life. And so what do? They attend meetings every single day if they need to. They maintain accountability. They do certain things. And we do certain things around here. And one of the things I would recommend more than anything else, if you want to keep a heart warm and your affections hot for God, worship Him every single week. Don't go a week without attending a worship service. If you go on vacation, go to another church. Find a way to worship God every single week. It's just what the people of God have done for centuries. For many of us, we gather together in a small group. We build relationships that keep us focused on what's most important. Many of us have a regular time each day where we focus in on prayer and reading scripture. These routines keep us on the right trajectory, keep us focused on what's important. See, whatever we love most will control everything else on this thing. And none of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but they will. Any one of them can take control. And so what do we do wisely? We build routines around what we love the most. And we attach ourselves to those things because that which we worship will give us our greatest freedom. And that which we value will respond to. All right? Now, what Jesus did is he said he gave us a routine that he wanted all believers to participate in. To remind ourselves of his love for us and his commitment to us. And so this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or also known as communion. I'm going to pray in a moment, and the elements will be passed out. You'll have two cups stacked together. On the bottom is the bread, on the top is the juice. In the middle, there'll be gluten-free elements. As they go by, just take one of those stacks and then hold them together. We'll spend some time worshiping, and then we'll take the elements all together in a moment. Let's pray. Jesus, you're the one who is truly free. You're the one who is truly free, and yet you gave up all of your freedoms because you loved us. Because you valued us, you went to the cross. And Spirit, we thank you for raising him from the dead. In his resurrection, we have a hope to be set apart and sanctified, not just for this life, but for the next one as well. So God, even as we worship you and receive these elements, remind us of your goodness to us. Remind us of your great love and your great care. In your name we pray. Amen.